Okay, it's good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing our discussion of the book of Revelation, and I would like to turn to chapter 4 again. And I feel the need to read the second scene that we're going to be discussing, which is contained in the 4th and 5th chapters, like I did at the end of our study 2 weeks ago, for a couple of reasons. We'll typically only do it once, but we did not have time to address the emotions felt and the perceptions received about this particular scene at its reading, and the fact that I've not been here for 2 weeks now, when Justin taught the class last week, he didn't teach on this particular subject. As a result of that, I feel like there's a need to read through the passage again, especially because it's one of my favorite passages and gives me chill bumps. I think I mentioned that at the last reading. So I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And you'll remember that in our notes, with regard to each scene in the book, and when we say scene, we have reference to various parts of the vision that John was given. This is an apocalyptic vision given by God to John while on the Isle of Patmos. And there are a number of different parts to that vision. And so we're referring to them in perhaps a slightly accommodated way as different scenes. And we're going to divide up our study into the various scenes in the vision that are found. So the second one begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we know that from his statement, after these things, having reference to the letters and the reading of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, he said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And that phrase, or one similar to it, almost always delineates between one scene and another. Okay, after that happened, then I looked and I saw this. So that's the idea, and that's how we're making the division. So this is referred to as the throne room scene, where we find God sitting on his throne. So if you will, begin reading with me chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures full of eyes around and within each had six wings, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I wept greatly, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Just got chill bumps again. It's a beautiful, beautiful expression of the power of God. And so I wanted to read it to you again and tried to be at least somewhat emotive in the reading to get the picture before you. And I'll try to do that with each with my limited ability so that you can just maybe get some emotions and feelings from the readings of the text. As we talked about at the very beginning of our study of the book of Revelation, these visions are intended to draw out from us emotions. The pictures are so vivid. The language is so extreme with regard to these figures and the descriptive nature of them that you should be feeling something as you are reading these particular accounts. So what we have done previous, if you'll remember, with regard to these various slides, I put my material up and we discussed them because several of you were asking for a little bit of guidance as to how to fill out their particular forms. And if you don't have the notes to this, let me know and I'll make some more copies and have them for you next week. But what I want to do today, instead of putting my information up at the beginning, I want to put my information up at the end. And I want to first have a little bit of discussion and elicit from you your emotions, your perceptions that you have concerning this particular book. And I want to start off, first of all, by asking you for some words that come to mind in describing the scene itself. Not right now yet how you felt about it, but just give me some language, some words that you might would use to describe what you are seeing here. And then we'll start off with that and go on and discuss these things. Anybody want to start?
Splendor.
Splendor is a very good one. That's good. Anybody else?
Power.
So it's a powerful image as we talk about the throne room scene. Power and splendor. Those are two good perceptive words. Anybody else?
Awesome?
Okay, our God is an awesome God, isn't he? I don't like the song, but I do like the sentiment that's expressed in that. Anybody else?
Isaiah is all magnificent.
Magnificent. Good, good. Yes, Bonnie?
Loud, but not badly.
Okay. No, I think that that's a part of it. I wouldn't say pageantry necessarily. But the clarion call of that trumpet who speaks first and says, "Come and listen," and just the praise that's being offered up, you can almost hear, it's almost a cacophony of hearing all of the praise that is being offered. And especially when you reach the end of the message, when you've got the thousands upon thousands, the whole host of heaven, so loud would be. You know, when we talk about one of the favorite stories that our children have in the Bible classes is the destruction of Jericho. And the reason why, and I don't know if all the teachers do this, but one of the things the teachers do is they'll get some kind of a Play-Doh set or something of the walls of Jericho and let the kids march around. What do you do at the end of it? The trumpets sound and there's a great shout and the walls come tumbling down. And that just gets you, get your blood going. At least the kids just love that part of it. And so there is something about that, something stirring in the sound that we find in this. And I appreciate that because it's perceptive, because that's not necessarily something that comes to our mind when we're reading an account. But if we can put ourselves in that place as John was and hear what is happening, I think that keep it that in mind. Let's use all of our senses when we seek to describe these things and our feelings about these things in this. So the noise, the loudness of the event is something to keep in mind. Anybody else? Yes, Ian. Okay, all right. Fearsomeness with regard to God himself. And I think that's probably mostly borne out in the descriptions of him as being worthy because of who he is. And there's a second thing we'll talk about when we get into the various symbols. The sardius stone that is mentioned as descriptive of God typically is used by scholars because of its color, which is red, or reddish brown, but a red, as being a reference to the judgment of God. And so that would be something to keep in mind as well as a part of the scene. Well, of course, some of these things will derive as we get into a study of the scene. Anybody else? So good descriptives that are given. Okay, so with that in mind then, what would you say are the emotions that you feel as you read this particular scene or have it read to you? What does it elicit from within as you hear it? How does it touch you? Awesome. Okay. So a feeling of awe then. Since it is awesome, we would feel awe. And Dick indicates that it takes you aback a little bit to think about being in God's presence in that way. And so there is certainly awe that would be present there. What else? Nobody? Okay. I'll tell you what then. Let's talk a little bit about some of my thoughts in this regard. And I'll be repeating some of the things that you have made mention of in this. But I want you to just consider, first of all, what this particular scene is about and what it is picturing for us. I'd like to read something from Harkrider's book on Revelation, his commentary on Revelation, just a short paragraph that kind of helps us in this. Chapters 4 and 5 present the sovereignty of God, who is on his throne and whose righteous rule is vindicated by the work of Christ. Though it may sometimes appear that the wicked rule, all things are actually controlled by God. I want you to think about that because of the reason for the writing. What have we said is the reason why the book of Revelation was written to these people at this time? What was the occasion of the writing? What caused the writing? What were they experiencing at that time? Great persecution, right? This was during the reign of Domitian, perhaps Nero, if you take the early date, but Christians were suffering as a result of their faith. So that would be something that would cause discouragement and despondency. So what he is going to be describing through the entirety of this particular book is the war that is the battle that's ongoing behind the scenes. It is borne out and shown, and there are parallels that are applied to what would be happening on earth as a result of this battle. But is it not something that would bring comfort to know that yes, there's a battle that is waging, but this is the guy, this is the being, this is the personage that is in control, who is supreme, who is sufficient to protect us and who loves us and cares for us. And the description that is given would be something that would, in the very beginning of our study, and this is, you know, ultimately, basically the first scene that's going to be dealing with the conflict that is present. This sets the table for us to understand that God is in control. And so that would be an encouragement. So if we look at that and we find a prosaic parallel in Scripture, the one that comes to my mind, which is a favorite passage of mine, is Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. So I am confident that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we can put it that way, and we can see it in this vision of the Almighty God who is on His throne. So, keeping that in mind, some of the ideas that are found in this that John witnessed are things like majesty, glory, royalty, divinity, preeminence. And those are things that we kind of talked about. And I've tried to find some kind of a parallel. And I'd like you to think about if you had an opportunity, for example, to walk into the Oval Office in Washington. Or one thing that I had an opportunity to do is to go over to England and to Europe just out of high school, and I remember the palaces and the important buildings and how awe-inspiring these things were as you walked in and you see the age and you see the intricacy and you see the Palace of Versailles, for example, in France, with all the gold filigree and the very sharp sculptured gardens and all. And it's something that really is stirring when you see those kinds of things. And those would, of course, pale to what John witnessed here. But that's what he witnessed. He witnessed the majesty of God on His throne with the Lamb at His right hand. Reminded of David's praise of God in First Chronicles 29 in verse 11. He said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Head over all. So the headship of God. So not only majesty and glory and royalty and divinity, the preeminence of God also indicates His authority. And the fact that because of who He is not only the one who has authority, but He is worthy of worship. And of course, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then the host of heaven, and then all of creation bowed down to worship the Lamb and bowed down to worship God. And the interesting thing, what purpose? When you look, if you've studied sufficiently the book of Revelation, what things do the four living creatures do in the book? Have you become familiar enough with the four living creatures to know what they do? Now we find something here in this particular chapter. What is that? Constantly praising God. So they are gathered around the throne and they praise God. There is nothing else that is found in the book of Revelation or elsewhere that indicates anything other than these four living creatures in their creation. God created these living creatures. They exist solely for the purpose of praising God because He is worthy of such praise and such honor. I'd like to read to you a portion read the 150th Psalm. It's only six verses in length. Psalm 150, if you want to turn there with me. And the psalmist here is calling upon us to praise God and upon Israel to praise God. So listen to these words. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of a trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Do you think we ought to praise God? I think the passage very clearly indicates the importance of that praise. That was the singular purpose of the four living creatures and their creation, to worship Him. We are told in verses 4 through 8, if you look at that text, that they do not rest day or night. And so, with those things in mind, you'll notice the emotions that are up here on the board that I had reference to. Awe, which is what Dick started off with. John was impressed by the presence of God, and as a result, as he understood it to be an awesome sight, he was in awe as he looked at those. Also, confidence. And this is what I referred to with regard to God being on our side. Can you imagine If there's any doubts on the part of any believer concerning whether or not evil or good will win, those things should be allayed simply by being in the presence of God on His throne and acknowledging who He is. Give you another passage that you can turn to kind of emphasize this truth. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32 and verses 7 and 8. This is the words of King Hezekiah. You'll remember on that particular occasion, the king of Assyria was laying siege upon the city of Jerusalem. And so things were dire. The Assyrians had conquered others, and they were despots, or the king of Assyria was a despot, and they were terrible adversaries. But King Hezekiah called upon those in Jerusalem to be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Now, with regard to actual numbers in the sense of physical might, that was not a true statement, but that's not what he was intending. He said, there are more with us than is with him, for there are more with us, or with him, verse 8, is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, because they acknowledged and understood that God was with them. So the words were something that were helpful because they were true. And what happened, you'll remember, the Lord sent an angel that cut down, in verse 21, every mighty man of valor, leader and captain of the camp of the king of Assyria. 185,000 Assyrians were cut down because one God was with those in Israel. And that same God is on our side. You know, it's an interesting thing. I'm not a big fan of the Avengers, MCU, the movies, but I do enjoy the story somewhat. But an interesting thing about that, there is one particular pagan god that is found in that. His name is Thor. He is the god of thunder. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing when you talk about God and the powers of a god, and then Thanos comes and defeats him. Okay, so what is Thanos? Well, maybe they think he's a god as well. But the idea or the concept so much in the pagan thinking is that gods have limitations. When you look at the pagan Greek gods, the Roman gods, that they had the same foibles, the same sinful natures and flesh and desires that men do. And they were just more powerful, but they were not infinitely powerful. And so they basically made those gods, and they are figments of men's imagination, in their own image. But God made us in His own image. And the true God of heaven is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He is righteous. Every attribute and aspect of God in reality is different from those who are in the world and our limitations and our sin. And if God is on our side, then the victory is assured. And we can be confident in that. Joy, also, he was in the presence of God. Remember the psalmist who said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Would you not think that if you were able to go and to be in the presence of God himself, that that would not be a cause for joy? Something that, as Bonnie indicated, would be thrilling with regard to the view that was there. I mentioned those chill bumps, it's hard to give yourself chill bumps. You get it from other people, but as you read this out loud, it's something that just really affects you, and it would be a thrilling thing to witness those great and wonderful events. But then sadness. Where's the sadness that is found in this? Where in this story is John sad? Sorry? Okay. He wept greatly because there was no one that was found worthy to open the scroll. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this. In fact, it's kind of a important point, or important part of the book of Revelation, is the opening of the scroll and what the scroll represents. So when we talk about what the scroll represents, in broad terms, it represents the will of God. And then what God desires to accomplish among men. Which would be the redemption of man, certainly, and the protection of those who are his, and the securing of man's position at the right hand of the Father in heaven for eternity. That's what we desire. That's what God intends for us. And so can you imagine, as John recognized that there is no one who is worthy of accomplishing that? So what are some prosaic, again, the prose versus the poetry, what are some prose, some verses, which would indicate that there is no one who is worthy to open up the scroll to accomplish the will of God on earth for man? Gotcha. That's one I was thinking of too. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is grace, as Romans 6:23 tells us. So there is no one on earth who is worthy, no one under the sea, no one above the sea, no one who can do it. And that would be a cause of great consternation and sadness on the part of John. So there is that cause, but it sets the scene for the entrance of the Lamb. And the relief and joy of John would be great, as the elder said, no reason to cry because the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb that was slain is worthy. I'll leave you as far as these ideas, the emotions, and the picture of the deal with this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And by the way, what he means by that, Christ claimed to be the Messiah and claimed to be the one who would be raised from the dead. God raising him from the dead, as Acts chapter 2 tells us, is the evidence that he is who he claimed to be. If Jesus were still in the ground and had not been resurrected from the dead, it would mean that he was a charlatan, that he was not truly the Messiah. So these who are following the Christ, who are saying there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul is turning it on its head, saying if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, because there is no hope, because he's not the Messiah, we are of all men the most pitiable. So there is that truth. There is no way we can redeem ourselves. There is no one else who can redeem us except for Christ. If Christ is not who he said he was, then all hope is lost. And there is reason for weeping, because there is no one worthy to open the scroll. But in verse 20 he says, now Christ is risen from the dead. And because Christ is risen from the dead, there is hope. And we can rejoice in that fact, because since he's risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man, having reference to the Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. And as Adam and all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so the joy and relief that John felt is one that we feel as well, as we acknowledge the fact that his death was an efficacious death. It was one that accomplished what it was intended to accomplish, because he was the begotten of the Father. He was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And in his death, he accomplished the propitiation or payment for our sins. And as a result of his resurrection from the dead, we have hope of everlasting life. And that's what is entailed in this idea that the scroll and the seals of the scroll are opened by the Lamb which had been slain. And as a result of that, the redemption of man is secured. So, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Does anyone have anything they want to add to the picture itself, or their perceptions of it, or the emotions that they feel, other than what we've already discussed so far? Yes, Dick. Yeah, the indication that we would find in Scripture, when in Revelation chapter 1, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and these things appeared to him. So he saw this this movie, this vision that is being presented to him. And it seems like that is probably just on a single occasion. I'm not sure how much of the day that it took. It may have been just a twinkling of an eye, because it's God's revelation. It may have been many hours that he was in the trance and in the vision, in the spirit, as he said, in witnessing these kinds of things. But one thing to note, because I may have in some way misled you, and it did not intend to do, when we talk about the redemption of man and I began to talk about the victory that is secured, understand that when he said these are things that must shortly take place, and the opening of the scroll is things that would be in effect yet future, that involved in this concept of God's will, he's discussing what's going to be happening to them in the future and the ultimate victory that comes in the end when Christ comes again. So all of this carries with it not only things that would be happening to them in their time, having reference to the persecutions that they would experience, but the victory that they would attain because they're followers of God ultimately in the end, that some would lose their lives, but if you're faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life. Well, that's something that continues today. I'm not saying that these events have not yet been fulfilled, at least the majority of them. I think these are things that had impacts upon those in the first century who were concerned and troubled by their persecution. And so he's talking about that to give them comfort. But there are principles overriding concerning God in control and ultimately his will being accomplished that we can apply to ourselves in our persecution and ultimately with regard to eternity. And all of that is tied together, that it's accomplished as a result of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." It is what he accomplished that allows this victory to be present for them 2,000 years ago, for us today, and certainly for us in eternity as a result of what Jesus had accomplished. So I don't want you to think that the opening of the scroll had reference to things that were accomplished before the writing of the book. It's all a part of God's will, some of which was done in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, but some that is yet to be done in the end when Christ comes again. But ultimately, God has the ability to protect his people, and we will gain the victory and reign as a result of that, as they did in the first century, as a result of the victory that was attained by them and us already, because God is with us. Okay? So that might confuse it even more, but I just wanted to make that known. Alright, so with regard to that, let us then go to the concept of principle as we look at chapters 4 and 5. So, I've already made an allusion to what I wanted to say as principle. You might have caught that earlier in our discussion. But what does God intend for us to learn from this scene? What is the purpose of the scene? And why is it found here at the beginning of these things that are seen? Anybody want to think about that and postulate? Now remember, and I'm not admonishing you, I'm exhorting you to fill out your forms, to fill out your pages so that you'll have some answers to these kinds of things and be able to share them with the class. That's one of the important things about this. Okay. Okay, so there we have what would be considered somewhat an admonition to get them mindful of the fact that since God is who he is and the Lamb is who the Lamb is and how central they are to the existence of the universe and mankind, that we have a responsibility toward them. And that's something we need to be mindful of. If we make an application, it's very possible for us as Christians to not recognize the reality of what we're seeing here. I kind of have to jump forward. I preached a sermon on this quite often, and what I emphasize in the sermon is the theocentric reality that exists. And it's a very difficult way to put this. If you were to think, for example, I believe it's called heliocentrism. I may be wrong about that. I was going to go look that term up, and I didn't. But there are people who have the view, even today, amazingly, is that the Earth is the center of the universe. Now, we have proof that that's not the case, but they aren't really worried so much about proof. We even have flat earthers today who still exist. So the idea, though, that when Copernicus, I believe it was, said that the Earth revolves around the sun, he was deemed a heretic by the Catholic Church because he was saying that the Earth revolves around the sun rather than the sun revolving around the Earth. And of course, when we understand and acknowledge that the universe is vast and that our solar system is one small part of a galaxy that is one small part of the universe, and it's not in the center, it's over toward the edge, then people say, see, there is no God. I mean, there are people who actually advocate that. The individuals who believe in God actually are a little bit superstitious, and they've got this peculiar view of man being the center of all things because he's the pinnacle of God's creation. Well, actually, man's not the center of God's creation. God is at the center of all things. But it's not just the physical universe. It's everything. I don't know exactly how to put it. Yes, Josh.
Wait, heliocentrism is the sun center, and geocentrism is Earth.
Thank you. So I got it wrong then. Okay, geocentrism is the word, and that makes sense. Geocentrism would have the Earth at the center of all things. Heliocentrism is what Copernicus said, and that is the sun is at the center of our solar system. Okay, so even with that in mind, we recognize, and I've actually misstated this, I say that God is the center of the universe. But that's not what this is telling us, because the universe is only one part. You know, the physical is just one aspect of all this. But in reality, God is the center of all, and everything revolves around Him. And so He is worthy, and this is the point that is being made in the worship, worthy is the Lamb, and worthy is the one who sits upon the throne. They are worthy. We have responsibilities toward them because they deserve that we serve them and worship them. So that's something to keep in mind. Rick, you had something as well? And in His greatness, His sovereignty, His awesomeness, there is not only that idea of His worthiness of receiving our praise, but also His capabilities. And that's the only other thing I wanted to add to that is a central thing. Because this would not only be an admonition to them with regard to their responsibility to serve Him regardless of the circumstances in their lives, but also it would be something that would give them confidence as they acknowledge that God has ultimately gained the victory. And so that's really about all that I wanted to put in this section. And the idea that it's not surprising that before addressing the war that was coming, talking about the conflicts and what was going to happen, that he delineates throughout the visions. The vision would show who is on our side and what they, having reference to the Father and the Son, are capable of accomplishing. So the message of the book, as we've talked about again and again and again, is the victory of God and Christ over Satan, the ultimate victory of God's people, and the defeat of evil. And that's something we want to keep in mind. Okay, so with that in mind, I do want to read, because I made an allusion to that, a couple of passages in Romans and then also back in Revelation in the 11th chapter. So we'll start off in Romans 8. Verses 31 and 32, with regard to the victory of God and Christ over Satan, the ultimate victory of God's people, the defeat of evil. These are things that are evidenced right away. All the other will be referential to this vision. Romans 8, 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's confidence that we get from that. Romans 8, 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love that passage of Scripture. And then if you'll look at Revelation chapter 11 and verses 16 through 18. Revelation 11, 16 through 18. The 24 elders here are proclaiming the victory of God. And in this passage, the 24 elders, verse 16, who sat before God on their thrones, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And so that's the God who is on our side, and the reason why we can have confidence in the face of it. Okay? There's one other point to be made with regard to the practice. And what we mean by that is the application. What can we apply? And one of the things that was mentioned is what Josh said a moment ago with regard to the perceptions and such. And that is that God is worthy of our worship, so we need to make him the center of our life. So what I have here is that it's the same. This is a timeless part of Revelation. The truths that are contained in this vision are equally applicable today as they were in the first century. There is absolutely no difference. So there may be some differences in times to come in this particular slide with regard to how do we apply this text to them or to us. But here I think it's in every sense of the word the same. As it was for them. And so the first one is that God is in control. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12. "Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." That's just a wonderful expression of that. Again, that's 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 12 and 13. Secondly, God's will shall be accomplished on earth. That's the scroll that is mentioned. Remember Acts 17. Acts 17, Paul's address on Mars Hill. "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us." God's will is accomplished on earth. They may have a hard time seeing it. We may have a hard time seeing it. But today, God's will is being accomplished on earth because God is in control. And then, we've already talked about this one. I wish I could take a little bit more time because this is the big one. We're not at the center of the universe. God is. I saw a picture that had been developed. It was of a Hubble telescope focused on one small section of black space. And then days went on as it developed with the minimal light that was there, and then a photograph was developed. There were two stars that are in that small black space, single stars, and the rest of it is hundreds and hundreds of galaxies. And each galaxy had millions and millions of stars. And they said, if you want to know how big a portion of the universe this is, hold a dime at arm's length. And the part that was being looked at with these millions and millions of galaxies and billions of stars is about the size of the eyeball on Truman. That's how small a section of the sky was being actually focused on at that particular time. And that was what was present in the universe. Let me give you another one. The Earth is nowhere near the center of the universe. It's small and insignificant. If you think of the sun as a soccer ball sitting on the goal line, then the earth is 26 yards away and is the size of a pin. That's the actual ratio. You have these solar systems that kids make, and there's the sun, and here's the little planets. No, the sun would be the size of a soccer ball, 26 yards from that. The earth, which is the third closest to the sun, would be the size of a pinhead. That's the ratio. The sun is a medium-sized star in the midst of an insignificant solar system, in the midst of an insignificant galaxy, in the midst of the awesome universe. That's the way it is. But when you look behind it, the curtain, think of it as concentric circles. At the center of all things is God on his throne. Jesus beside him, chapter 5, verse 7. 24 thrones with 24 elders. Four living creatures around the throne. Angels surrounding the throne. 10,000s upon 10,000s. Thousands upon thousands. And ultimately, at the very outside of this, all of creation. God's at the center. That's just a wonderful thing to keep in mind. So the third point is, our existence, the fact that we are here, is God-centric, and therefore should be God-centric in our thinking. All right? We'll pick up with the symbols and the description of the characters and symbols in chapters 4 and 5 next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.